Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith. Thanks, Ryan. Thanks, Caroline. We're in a sermon series in Exodus, in the portion of the history of Israel, in between their coming out of Egypt and before they enter the Promised Land in the wilderness days. And we're in the early part of that season, and it was a season of their history when they were being formed as a nation, as a people. They started off as a ragtag group, and they were being formed as a people. And today we're going to look at two episodes. So this is St. Barnabas, this is your bog-off moment, buy one, get one free. So really got two sermons. I bet you were glad you came this morning. We're going to start in Exodus 19 and 20 and look at the episode in their history there. And that happened just as Moses was going up the mountain. And that's an episode concerning the presence of God. And then we're going to skip on 11 chapters to Exodus 32, to when Moses came down the mountain, like the grand old Duke of York. And there we're going to look at an episode that concerns the prescriptions of God. First the presence of God, then the prescriptions of God. And sadly, these two episodes were accompanied by rebellions against God. They were tempted and they succumbed to a temptation to rebel against God, to reject God's good purposes for them. And those temptations are still alive and well with us today. And so we can take lessons from their experience. The first reading, I'm going to get Caroline to come up, is from Exodus 19 and 20. It's a very famous passage because it includes the Ten Commandments. But just so we can foreshorten it a little bit, we're going to skip over the Ten Commandments because this morning we are focusing on what God was doing in the community of the Israelites at that time.
I think the Bibles have gone round, but if you did want one, then just stick your hand up and one will appear. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Thanks, Caroline. Okay, this first section, this first rejection of God concerning the presence of God. Now, you might think it's hardly a rebellion at all. If you weren't concentrating, you might have missed what the way the Israelite community rejected God at this point. The situation was that, and is, that God is awesome. And approaching him is a scary thing. And him approaching us, which was what was happening there, God was going to speak to them audibly. Well, they were afraid. They were afraid of God coming too close. And so they wanted Moses to act as an intermediary between them and God. Verse 19, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." The remainder of the Old Testament is a sorry tale of the distancing of God's people and God. They just continually kept their distance from God and God from them. And in fact, the whole architecture and apparatus of the temple worship and the Old Testament Solomon's temple was organized in a way to keep God at a distance. And I don't believe that this was ever God's intention. Rather, it was the people's choice. "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we will die." Through fear, they rejected the presence of God. But of course, this has all been sorted out by the new covenant, hasn't it? With the coming of Jesus, the great divide, the great separation between man and God has been bridged and atoned for. A new pathway into the presence of God has opened up for us. God is no longer remote. Hebrews 1 says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus coming to us has made God close, not remote and distant. Jesus is what we celebrated at Christmas. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, a symbol of the opening up of the presence of God, so that for the first time sunshine would have flooded into the Holy of Holies and the presence of God was unleashed on the world. Quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 8, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And yet, when I look around, perhaps not so much in this room this morning, but look around generally, what I find is many Christians still living in the old covenant, still keeping God at arm's length. It's like the old covenant has some kind of magnetic gravitational pull on us, and we keep defaulting back. Even church architecture is largely based on the Old Testament temple. It's designed to remind us how awesome and great and distant God is. Remote. We can only approach him with extreme caution. Now, none of this is actually wrong. We've just read the instructions about how we should approach God, or how we should be when God approaches us. God is awesome and holy, and he should only be approached with a reverential attitude. He is God. But this is out of balance. This has lost its New Testament perspective. Because God is also Father. He is Daddy, who welcomes the prodigals back, who puts the best robe on us and puts a ring on our fingers and kills the fattened calf for us and welcomes us in to celebrate with us his children. And in contrast, we so often tend to keep God at a distance. We're talking about church architecture. Look at this building. And I mean this, actually. We do need to look at this building, because there will come a time when we won't have this building anymore. And it is beautiful. And we should really enjoy it while we have it. Look at this building. Let me tell you a little bit about this building. From the back there to the back there, it's about 90 feet. And in between the pillars, it's about 30 feet. And then it's about 45 feet high. And it's separated about one-third, two-thirds. One-third the kind of holy bit, and two-third the more normal bit. And amazingly, that is the exact dimensions of the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings 6. This building is a copy. Because even in our church architecture, even in this building, we have somehow reverted back to the old covenant. And if that's true of church architecture, then it's also true of us. All the time, I find that people want an intermediary, as they did back in Moses' day. You know, sometimes people come up to me and they say, oh, pastor, would you pray for me? And that's a perfectly reasonable request, isn't it? But you know, it's only a very short step away from saying, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us. It's almost as if some people come to me and say, you know, I need you to be praying for me because you are somehow more connected to God, closer to God. Well, that may or may not be true. But do you see what's being said here? It's as if they're saying, I want to feed of your relationship with God, your faith, rather than work on my own relationship with God. I want an intermediary. Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us. We as a church employ professional people like me to live out faith on behalf of the rest of us. No, we don't. No. We employ professional people like me to facilitate and enable all of us to approach God, all of us to have that one-to-one relationship with God. The words of Exodus 20, verse 21, where it says, the people remained at a distance, I think are some of the most tragic words in the whole of the scriptures. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus says, come, come to me. Okay, we're now going to skip on 11 chapters to our next reading. It comes in Exodus 32. Moses has been up the mountain for ages, getting the Ten Commandments and getting all sorts of other instructions from God. And here is the account of what went on down in the camp at the base of the mountain while he was up, and what happened when Moses eventually came down. Caroline.
When they saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him.
Thanks, Caroline. What a wimp. Aaron, honestly. Oh, dear. Before we look at the quite tough lesson that comes out of this section, Exodus 32, let me just correct a common misapprehension. The two stone tablets that Moses brought down the mountain and then smashed, were not sort of pavement size, as they were often depicted. They were actually pocket size, probably the size of a largest mobile phone. Verse 15 says that Moses had them in his hand, two tablets in one hand. Now, Rembrandt depicted them as pavement size. And Cecil B. DeMille, I wonder where he got the idea for that. Anyway, he depicted them the same. And ever since then, they've been that size, haven't they? We just assume that they're that size. But they probably weren't. I've got to made up these slates. They're probably like that. Does that disappoint you? That's roughly what size they were. Rembrandt depicted them big because they were big in importance. But not everything that's big in importance needs to be physically big. Look at me. I've never really had the ambition to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, which is probably a good thing because it would take huge advances in cosmetic surgery to achieve it. So they were small, and they were written on both sides. It appears that they were duplicates, that they had the full Ten Commandments on each of them. And there's a reason for that, because the two tablets were called the two tablets of the testimony. And the scriptures teach us that you need the testimony of two for something to be firmly established or proved. And so that's why there were two of them. That was a complete red herring. Let's now get on to what I wanted to say. The unveiling of the Ten Commandments was a pivotal moment in the history of the children of Israel. Their formation as a people, they'd come out of Egypt, and they were just a kind of group. And now they were being formed into a nation. But as with many of the key moments in their history, it was also accompanied by rebellion. So this second rejection, this second rebellion, was concerning the prescriptions of God. And unlike that first one concerning the presence of God, this one really looks like rebellion. It's outright rebellion against God. They were making an idol, which broke the first two of the Ten Commandments. But let's take a closer look at it. Moses had taken a long time up the mountain. Perhaps he was never coming back. Perhaps he was dead. Mountaineering is a dangerous sport. This is a serious mountain. He could have fallen. They'd never see him again. They were all at the foot of the mountain. I guess they were thinking, we don't know whether he's coming back. You know, we should do something. We should worship. After all, God has just delivered us out of Egypt. We want to worship him. They couldn't wait. They felt they had to go ahead and worship. And they wanted something tangible and certain. Again, I think this temptation is common to us today. I've observed that we want certainty, and we want it now. We're uncomfortable with not knowing what is going on. Everywhere I look, I find people who have made God in their own image, because they want something that they can understand, something that is certain. And so they simply make it up. Voltaire said, God made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment. Now, at the extreme end, I was speaking to someone, and she said that she believed that when we die, we become fairies. I mean, where did she get that from? I mean, it's nonsense, isn't it? It just made it up out of her head. The sad death of David Bowie has prompted quite a great outpouring of grief, actually, hasn't it? And I've read that the most common conclusion that people have come to is that now David Bowie is stardust. So we are now taking the stage persona of a pop star and turning it into theology. G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. They just make it up out of their heads, you see. This individualism of belief, it's not actually only the preserve of atheists and non-believers. I find fully committed Christians coming up to me and saying, you know, well, of course, I believe such and such. Well, hang on a minute. Who gave you the right to make up dogma? We are not the arbiters of truth. We're not making this faith that we have, we're not making it up on the hoof, are we? No, we're not. We're examining the scriptures, the word of God, the revealed truth of God, to discover what God is like and what he has chosen to reveal to us. When I preach, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm asking you to agree with the Bible. Moses was up the mountain, receiving the revealed word of God, God's written commandments. And meanwhile, the rest of the people, they wanted to worship God. They wanted to worship the God that had brought them out of Egypt. So they made this calf out of gold. And they said, there it is, the God who brought us out of Egypt. Let's not bother with this fellow Moses. We don't know where he is, and he's got these intangible, ethereal ideas. We're a down-to-earth people. We want a God we can understand, a God we can see. And so they traded the one true God for something they made up themselves, something they could control, something they could understand. Does that sound familiar? Because the moment we make God just slightly less demanding, slightly less all-encompassing, slightly more amenable to our tastes, we have made an idol. In those days, they made idols of gold. Today, we make idols in our imagination. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And again, you shall not make for yourself an image, an imagining. The consequences of this second rejection was the wiping out of faith. Truly terrible cost. Doesn't bear thinking about. Our God is a wonderful God. He loves us. He provides for us. He forgives us our sins. He saves us. He promises us eternal life with him. But he is also a jealous God. When Moses saw what had happened, it says in verse 26, he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." A generation later, Joshua said something similar in Joshua 24, verse 15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Friends, all around us, in the land where we are living, all around us are voices saying, "You can't believe in that old ancient stuff in the Bible anymore. You can't believe in that God. You know, he doesn't kind of fit in with our modern culture. You need to revise. We need to revise our ideas. We need to modernize. We need to update." And that, friends, is idolatry. So we've seen two temptations, two traps that we are prone to fall into. The first, to reject the presence of God, to keep God at a distance. And the second, to reject the prescriptions of God, to modify God to suit our preference. And those traps are alive and well today as they were in Moses' day. And so I say to you, in the same manner that Moses said to those people, "Who is for the Lord? Who is for the Lord?